first, and come up to me on the mountain and make an ark of wood. And I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets that you broke, and you shall put them in the ark. So I made an ark of acacia wood, and cut two tablets of stone like the first, and went up to the mountains with the two tablets in my hand. And he wrote on the tablets, in the same writing as before, the Ten Commandments that the Lord has spoken to you on the mountain out of the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. And the Lord gave them to me. Then I turned and came down from the mountain and put the tablets in the ark that I had made. And there they are, as the Lord commanded me. The people of Israel journeyed from Beeroth, Benjakan to Mazara. There Aaron died, and there he was buried. And his son Eleazar ministered as priest in his place. From there they journeyed to Gudgoda, and from Gudgoda to Jabbatha, a land with brooks of water. At that time the Lord set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the ark of the covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister to him, and to bless in his name to this day. Therefore Levi has no portion or inheritance with his brothers. The Lord is his inheritance, as the Lord your God said to him. I myself stayed on the mountain, as at the first time, 40 days and 40 nights. And the Lord listened to me that time also. The Lord was unwilling to destroy you. And the Lord said to me, arise, go on your journey at the head of the people, so that they may go in and possess the land, which I swore to their fathers to give them. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you, but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heavens of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offsprings after them, you above all peoples, as you are his day. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn, for the Lord your God is God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God, who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. This is the word of the Lord.
Good afternoon. My name is Eric Hodges, and I'm glad to be back among many old friends, but also to see many new faces. And for all the new faces, I probably saw you on the train sometime, so if I didn't say hi, I apologize, and just wave and say hi to me next time. Today we find ourselves in between two big holidays. And I know some of you are thinking, Black Friday and Cyber Monday? It is true that today is between those 2 days. But I am talking about Thanksgiving and Christmas. And on Thanksgiving Day, I found myself among 70 to 80 international students in Chinatown. And I was very far away from my family. And I began to wonder how it is that Christmas and Thanksgiving became the major two holidays when Americans go back and visit their families and reunite with their families. Now, getting together with your families is not a bad thing. It's a very good thing, especially as now our jobs are taking us to different cities and even different countries now than where our families live. But Thanksgiving and Christmas originally were about radical hospitality. For Thanksgiving, before the pilgrims came, there was incidences of slave traders raiding Native American lands, and there was also different diseases that were brought into the land. But when the pilgrims came, 50% died. And after the first winter, when the next fall came, they celebrated with 3 days with the Native Americans in giving thanks to God for his protection and provision. For Christmas was also about radical hospitality, that Jesus came to earth to be among us. He did not come to a palace, though he was the King of the Jews, though he was the Messiah, the Savior of the world, but came to be born probably in a cave and laid in a manger, a feeding trough for animals. And the people on the guest list were not family, but shepherds came in from the fields. And later, three wise men from the east, possibly from today's Iraq or Iran, came bringing gifts to celebrate this event. King Herod, though, was not so hospitable, and he ended up killing the baby boys of Bethlehem. And Mary, Joseph, and Jesus fled the promised land to go to Egypt, where they were refugees until Herod died. We, too, live in very perilous times. We hear all the time of the Syrian refugee crisis. We hear of unarmed teens being shot by policemen. We hear about different things about Planned Parenthood and selling fetal tissue for profit. We hear about shootings, whether at Planned Parenthood clinics or college campuses. We too live in perilous times. And we wonder, what can we do? What can we do? But today, God calls us to practice in the same way as in Jesus' time, radical hospitality. And just as in Jesus' time, we too need Advent, the celebration of the coming of the Messiah, the one about whom it was proclaimed, peace on earth and goodwill to humanity. Today, God calls us to a radical hospitality that all of us can practice, whoever or wherever we are. But there's a few things that we first need to understand. One is that who God is. We have to understand who God is. Second, we have to understand what He has done for us. And when we understand who God is and what He has done for us, we will be empowered to respond to others in an appropriate manner. Please open with me together Deuteronomy chapter 10 in your Bibles, if you brought with you, or in the Pew Bible. Our passage today is Deuteronomy 10, in which God is speaking to a group of Jewish refugees in the wilderness between Egypt and the land of Canaan, or what is now called Israel. God is preparing them to enter into the promised land, but He's speaking to them as if they're already there. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, we see that God calls us to love the outsider as He has loved us. God calls us to love the outsider as He has loved us. We all want God to speak to us in our lives and to show us what He wants us to do. But whenever God was about to do something big in the lives of the people of Israel or to show them some new truth, normally He first turned them around to the past to show them what He had already done for them. For us today, this needs to be our focus as well. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 in the New Covenant says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dearly beloved children, and walk in love as the Messiah Jesus also loved us and gave Himself for us as a sacrificial and fragrant offering to God." We need to know four things today that will change the way we live our lives: who God is, what He has done for us, who the outsiders are around us, and what it means to imitate God and to love them. Who is this God we are supposed to imitate? What is His name? In the ancient Near East, to reveal your name to someone was a sign of intimacy. When the people were in the wilderness, wondering how they were going to survive, wondering if their flight from Egypt was worth it, and wondering what the future would hold, God revealed the Hebrew name Yahweh to them. It means, "I am who I am." God is reliable and worthy of our trust because He is the eternal God. He is self-existent and not dependent on anyone or anything else. When you see this name in English translation, it is the Lord with all capital letters. The Jewish people believed the name of God was so holy that eventually they stopped pronouncing it and read Adonai, meaning master or Lord, instead. If you see Lord with all capitals, it is Yahweh. And we're familiar with this term when we say, every time we say the word hallelujah, meaning halal is to praise, not the halal carts down the street, is to praise, and then Yah is short for Yahweh, praise the Lord. So every time we say hallelujah, we're saying praise the Lord, big capitals. And then if you see it in the little capitals, it means Adonai for master, demonstrating His power and authority over us. Whereas all capitals is a sign of His intimacy with us. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 1 says, "At the time, the Lord, Yahweh, said to me, 'Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and come up to me on the mountain, and make an ark of wood.'" We see in verse 1 that Moses is supposed to chisel out the Ten Commandments on stone tablets and make them just like the first ones. But what happened to the first ones? Why would he have to make it again? We see in Exodus, the second book of Moses, that as Moses was on the mountain getting instructions from God and receiving the Ten Commandments, the Jewish people wondered what was taking so long, and they decided to make their own idol and worship it. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai and saw what was going on, he got so furious that he threw the tablets down and they broke into a million pieces. And those of you who have experienced like dodging objects from your parents when they get angry, you know how this works. The people of Israel messed up, and they messed up big time. They were breaking multiple commandments as Moses was bringing down the commandments to them. God had made a covenant with them, a formal agreement and commitment with his people. A covenant established a bond of relationship and commitment between two parties. And one could be killed for not keeping one end of the covenant. When Abraham was preparing to make a covenant with God, he killed animals and divided them along the path on two different sides. The parties who were making the covenant were supposed to walk through the pieces of the animal with the implication that may the same thing happen to me as happened to these animals if I don't keep my part of the covenant. After the incident at Mount Sinai, many people in the camp did die, and God had the right to wipe them all out for breaking covenant. God had rescued them from slavery. He had brought them out of Egypt, yet in their impatience, they made their own idol and began worshiping it in place of him. In chapter 9, Moses complains about the people of Israel and says that they have been rebellious against the Lord and a stiff-necked people ever since he has known them. Those who are stiff-necked are stubborn, inflexible, and only see and only do what they want to see or do. Yet God is merciful. He gives them a second chance and tells Moses to write the Ten Commandments on the new tablets. Not only that, he tells them to build a wooden ark to put in the tablets for the sake of remembrance. An ark is just a big box. Noah's ark was a gigantic box that contained God's provision to sustain them through the flood. Moses, however, was to build an ark and put it into this ark, the life-giving word of God, and Aaron's wooden staff that budded and testified to God's power to bring life from the dead. Who is God? God is a merciful God who gives his life-giving word to us and gives us his resurrection power. Who is God? God is the great shepherd who gives us under-shepherds to look after his people and to call people outside his congregation into his flock. Look with me in verses 8 and 9. We see that God is a God who sets apart ministers for his special purposes of teaching God's word and leading people in worship of our Creator. Whereas the 11 other tribes were given a section of the land of Canaan to call their own, the Levites were not given any territory, but instead where they were spread out to carry out service to God among his people. The scripture says, "The Lord is their portion. The Lord is their inheritance." The people of God, in turn, are called to support financially, materially, and spiritually the ministers who minister in the local church, and those who are missionaries taking God's word to those who do not know him. Who is God? God is a God who listens to the prayers of his people. After the whole mess of the golden calf, Moses had to go up the mountain for another 40 days and nights. Yet Moses interceded for the people and cried out to God, and God listened. Verse 11 says, "And the Lord said to me, 'Arise, go on your journey at the head of the people, so that they may go in and possess the land that I swore to their forefathers to give them.'" Who is God? God is the God who invites us into a relationship with himself and calls us to walk in his ways. His instructions and commandments are for our own good. Verses 12 and 13 say, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your own good." For those of us who are Christians and followers of Jesus, this should sound very familiar. When Jesus was asked which was the greatest commandment, he replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." Who is God? God is the creator of the universe who loves us puny people with a crazy love that we don't deserve. Verses 14 to 16 say, "Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose your offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Circumcise, therefore, your hearts and be no longer stubborn." God chose the people of Israel out of all the nations to be his special people. And I know this rubs a lot of people the wrong way. When I talk to American groups, they complain. Come on, that's not fair. Why does God show favoritism to the Jewish people? Why does he choose them? When I speak to Chinese groups, they say, come on, why didn't God choose us? Who else has 5,000 years of history? But God makes it very clear. God did not choose the Jewish people because of their size, their strength, or their intelligence. God chose them to show his abundant mercy and power in choosing the smallest group to accomplish his biggest plans. God chose them to be his ambassadors to represent him to the nations. God also warned them that he was not giving the land of Canaan to them because of their righteousness or because they were better than anyone else. Rather, God punished the lands of Egypt and Canaan for their wickedness. The book of Genesis says that God was patient with these nations for 400 years, yet they did not repent of their wickedness. God also reminded the Jewish people that the land was his to give to whomever he wished. In the same way, we as followers of Jesus, he has chosen us despite our weaknesses and sins, and he has appointed us to be ambassadors to the nations. Who is God? He is the one and only true God, the great God of justice who looks out for those who are the smallest and the most vulnerable. Verses 17, 18, and 18 say, "For the Lord your God is the God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves a sojourner, giving him food and clothing." Some of us may have sung in English, Tagalog, or Chinese, or in another language, the song King of Kings and Lord of Lords when we were children. It means God is a God over any and all other so-called gods, and that he is a Lord over any other Lord or other masters of the universe, be they politicians, kings, or dictators. And in church, we give offering not to give something back to God, rather we give out of worship to God and thankfulness for what he has already done for us. Despite God's limitless power and his exalted status, verse 18 mentions that God cares for the most vulnerable and lowest people in society, which in the ancient world were the fatherless, the widows, and the foreigners. In the ancient world, most people were farmers, and males provided much of the labor power. You see this in China, too, with a character for male. You have Tian as field over Li for power. They provided the power to harvest the fields. And when a woman's husband died, it was very hard for a widow to be able to get any sort of work that would enable her to feed herself or to feed her children if she had any. And orphans were even more at risk of dying of starvation. Today, I spent a lot of time talking about who God is and what he has done for us. This is crucial because we have to know he is trustworthy so that we can entrust our lives to him. Also, God is the source of everything we do. 1 John 4:19 says, "We love because God first loved us." Now that we have discussed who God is and what he has done for us, how can we be imitators of God? Verse 19 says, "Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt." The Hebrew term ger used here, translated as sojourner in the ESV, means stranger. And the NIV translates as foreigner. Sojourner emphasizes the transient nature of these strangers, people who had no blood relations in the local community. It would include temporary residents and immigrants. It was easy for the locals to exploit them, to be prejudiced against them, and to carry out acts of violence against them because they were outsiders and had no protection. Who are the strangers among us? Who are the outsiders here at the Reformed Church of Newtown? Who are the foreigners among us? Who are the outsiders in Queens and New York City? How can we love those who are strangers and foreigners among us? God says, love those who are foreigners, for you yourselves were foreigners. This verse is something we can all relate to, but we are often unwilling to admit it. For those of us who were here, our ancestors were here a couple hundred years ago, or if we grew up here as a child, we identify strongly as Americans. We would not like other people to think of us as foreigners because of the stigma attached to that label, or because of the possible prejudice we may experience from our coworkers or our classmates. And we don't want people to automatically assume that we have difficulty speaking English for the same reasons. But the reality is, we're all off the boat. We are all off the boat. Some of us not so fresh off the boat, a little stale and grumpy, but we're all off the boat. Wars, famine, natural disasters, trade, and wanderlust have caused people to move from everywhere to everywhere throughout history. And who is local and inside, in contrast to those who are outside, is often only a difference of a few generations. Ironically, this even happens here in the U.S., the land entirely made up of immigrants. The problem is, most of us have forgotten that we too were foreigners, and our hearts became hardened and calloused to the social, material, and spiritual needs of foreigners among us. My wife and I, Isabel, have been long involved with international students. Isabel is from China, and she was an international student from China at Moody Bible Institute. And I was an international student in China and in Germany. This past April, we joined the International Students Incorporated and serve in New York City at NYU, which now has the most international students in the United States. For many years, we reached out to students. We had them over for meals, helped them with homework and corrections and papers, or questions they had about survival or American culture. But it was the experience of walking in their shoes for 2 years that made the deepest impression on me and motivated me all the more to reach out to international students here. I experienced the loneliness of what it's like to sit in a cafeteria with no one to talk to. Experienced the anxiety of being at the bank and fearing of making some mistake in the account. Fear that our visa paperwork or our financial issues would prevent us from being able to stay within the country. Also, facing the nervousness and embarrassment of facing a native speaker and making all kinds of mistakes. International students are properly sojourners. They are from all over the world and have journeyed to the United States to receive an education or simply to study abroad. Since it is difficult to obtain work authorization in the U.S., it is almost guaranteed that these students will go back to their home countries or go to another country to work. Many of these students come from countries that we cannot go to because of wars or government restrictions. Yet in reaching these students, we are able to reach the world with the love of Jesus. These students will return and will plant seeds of the good news of Jesus that will multiply hundredfold. An interesting phenomenon that we found is that first-generation immigrants, whose work is the hardest and have the lowest-paying jobs, have been excited about international student ministry. They know what it is to experience alienation, difficulty, poverty, loneliness, and prejudice. So they are more aware and ready to help those who experience the same things. Their children, who are the second generation and have grown up here, have not been so excited. Ironically, the first generation often has a conception that they don't want their children to suffer what they did. And so they push their children to do well in school and try to move to the neighborhoods with the best schools. Most of the time, the parents succeed in their goals, and their children go to work in the highest paying fields as lawyers, doctors, nurses, IT workers, and engineers. And of course, there's always exceptions. The kid who holds out the big F and says, breaks the stereotype. But statistically, it is true. As a result, many second-generation young adults have the highest salaries, and many are single and live at home, so they have the most disposable income. Yet they are apathetic in many ways and feeling that they have no purpose or direction in their life and have not learned to tithe or to invest their money in God's kingdom work. And as a result, they take to gadget collection or comparing sports cars in the parking lots. This is the same apathy that God warned the people of Israel about once they settled in the land, had their own houses, and would begin to prosper. He warned them that when they would become comfortable in their houses and have enough to eat, that they would forget God. They would forget what God had done for them, and that they would be callous to the needs of the widow, the orphan, and the foreigner. If this describes you today, I want to challenge you from God's word to seek God's higher purpose for your life and the occupation and the skills that God has given you and how you can serve him. How can we practice the radical hospitality that God has called us to? Isabel and I would love for you to help out with international student ministry, whether it's English conversation groups or career mentoring or helping with just daily survival tasks. But we know that God has given many of you a passion for different groups in the community. You can practice radical hospitality to the outcast, those who don't quite fit into your fellowship or small groups, the stranger, the poor, and single mothers. You can volunteer or donate to a crisis pregnancy center that is seeking to reach out to save the lives of babies and help at-risk families. There's also City Mission, and it's been an amazing blessing to see the work that God has done in Karina, Lester, Jennifer, and Deborah in starting City Mission to reach out and to be a blessing to the city in the name of Jesus. Whether it's in reaching out to homeless families or to tutoring students. So there's so many ways that we can put this scripture into practice and practice radical hospitality. Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did it unto me." He also said, "And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water, because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." Who are the strangers? Who are the foreigners in our midst that need tangible acts of love and refreshment? If you can't answer that question yourself, I'm sure that Pastors Chris and the deacons will be able to help to connect you with those in need. God calls us to radically love the outsider, to show radical hospitality to the outsider, just as he has radically loved us. Whether we are first generation, second generation, or 22nd generation, let us all join together in imitating God and showing radical hospitality and reaching out to the stranger and foreigner among us. Let us pray. Dear God, we thank you for your grace upon us. We are no better than the people of Israel. We are prone to wander, to disobey, to seek the things that we want to seek after. And whenever we have enough to eat, we think everything else is fine in the world and that everyone else has enough to eat. Forgive us for our hardness of heart and open our eyes, open our hearts to the world and the people around us. Give us a heart and a passion for the fatherless, the orphan, and the foreigner, to help us to show the same compassion for them as you have shown to us. In Jesus' name, amen.